The tides of history in this world wash over us all, whether we want them to or not, don't they? Events in far-off places impact life where we are. Shifts in culture create crises for us as individuals. And the lives of every human being on earth is entwined in various ways. And every big news story that we read has a human face. We have an NHS crisis. We hear it regularly on the news. What that means is that people in our church family have had delays in their treatment for cancer. They're facing great difficulty in finding the right care for their loved ones who've got dementia. War in foreign countries, big news story. What that means is food and fuel bills are rising to unmanageable levels for many people. My lovely Ukrainian friend is separated from her husband, whose mother is now traumatized and displaced by the destruction for her hometown. And her son gets ill from the stress of leaving his dad every time they get a chance to visit him. And as Christians, we're not immune from the pain of big events in the world and the way they impact us. It's a false reading of the Bible, isn't it, to suggest that God ever promises that life is going to be easy. Like it or not, we are all going to have to deal with crises caused by forces larger than ourselves. Whether we try ignoring it, or whether we just carry it around with us all the time, trouble will come our way. Are you glad you came this morning? But what the book of Daniel does is it gives us a reason and also a way to flourish even in the midst of great disruption to our life. It homes in on the story of one tight-knit group of friends who are caught up in a big regional shift of power and with their lives potentially devastated as a result. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, let's call them by their Jewish names, have been deported to serve in the court of a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon, who has subjugated their homeland of Judah. That's the facts. From day one, as we saw in chapter one last week, they have faced crises of conscience and the challenge of maintaining their identity and their faithfulness to God. But we've already seen signs in that very beginning of their story that God is in control of events and that he's extending his protection to them in the most difficult of circumstances. We're going to see more of that in chapter two as another dire threat faces them. This is a very long chapter. We're going to read the first half of it together on the screen, but I recommend you have it open on your phone or in a Bible because I'm not going to be able to read the whole chapter. But first of all, let's look at the crisis that faced them. It's a bit small. Yeah, sorry. One night during the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he couldn't sleep. He called in his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, and he demanded that they tell him what he had dreamed. As they stood before the king, he said, "I have had a dream that deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means." And then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "Tell us, oh, long live the king, tell us the dream, and we will tell you what it means." But the king said to the astrologers, "I am serious about this. If you don't tell me what my dream was and what it means, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. But if you do tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means, I will give you many wonderful gifts and honors. Just tell me the dream and what it means." There's an ultimatum. They said again, "Please, Your Majesty, tell us the dream and we will tell you what it means." The king replied, "I know what you're doing. You're stalling for time because you know that I'm serious when I say if you don't tell me the dream, you are doomed. So you have conspired to tell me lies, hoping I will change my mind. But tell me the dream, and then I'll know that you can tell me what it means. The astrologers reply to the king, no one on earth can tell the king his dream. And no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. The king's demand is impossible. Here it is. No one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they do not live here among people. The king was furious when he heard this, and he ordered that all the wise men of Babylon be executed. And because of the king's decree, men were sent to find and kill Daniel and his friends. So this is a real crisis. Daniel and his friends, they seem to have been away from court while this is brewing. Probably the first they know of it is when the king's guard arrived to try and kill them. And the crisis comes, I think, because of the insecurity of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the new king of a new Babylonian empire risen from the ashes of the old. And in his father's reign, he has been an incredibly successful general. He smashed the power of the Assyrian Empire in the north. He's inflicted defeat on the waning Egyptian power in the south. And he's settled himself in Babylon. The creation of the world would happen there, they believed. And it was the only place to make his capital. And he was determined to make it the most powerful, the greatest city on earth. But now that he's king, he doesn't feel secure. At this point, the history books will tell us, it's taking him quite a lot of military might to collect the taxes from his vassal states every year. There are rebellions aplenty. Even little Judah's going to take two more goes at it before he can squash its resistance completely. So in his daylight hours, he's a strong figure with a lot of self-belief. He appears to thrive on challenges to his authority. That's the way I like it, he would probably say. But at night, in the dreams he can't control, his fears rise to torment him. He gets a recurring dream which troubles him greatly, to the point where this great king is scared to go to sleep. Like alcohol and stressful situations, our sleep pattern and our dreams often reveal the truth behind the surface of the exterior we present to the world. His advisors to test them. But he's secretly withholding his dream from his advisors to test them. But he certainly suspects that anything they tell him will be a whole load of mumbo jumbo. So he sets them this impossible task of telling him what his dream was, as well as interpreting it. This was well beyond their pay grade. The astrologers and the diviners had years of training in reading signs from the gods, whether it was sheep's livers or abnormal births, whether it was in the stars or whether it was in dreams. They had huge, complex books and scrolls containing every permutation of how to interpret what the gods were saying through these signs, but the gods did not speak to them directly. Of course they didn't. How can non-existent beings speak to humans, whether directly or indirectly, through signs and omens? So this is the first great lesson of this story. We all have fears and challenges to face, but if we search for the answers in the wrong places, we are just going to end up tired, frustrated, and confused. and probably quite grumpy. The internet is where we all go for answers these days, isn't it? Got a question? Quickly get on the internet. But the internet has everything and nothing. You can get 100 answers to any question you ask about meaning in life on the internet, and they'll all contradict one another. You can get reviews by the dozen which praise and condemn in equal measure. Generally, what people do is they pick something they like the sound of, they find other people who agree with them, and then they stick with their tribe. Family, friends, experts, scientists, philosophers, influences, they all have their uses and their big limitations. And the gods of this age, self-determination, self-identification, self-fulfillment, are possibly the most leading places of all. We need to be careful where we go for answers. Nebuchadnezzar ran up against the limits of his age. But of course, he was a powerful man, and Nebuchadnezzar's crisis causes something of an existential threat for the king's wise men, among whom are Daniel and his friends. So how do they react? Let's have a look. So when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came to kill them, Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. He asked Arioch, "Why has the king issued such a harsh decree?" So Arioch told him all that had happened. Daniel went at once to see the king and requested more time to tell the king what the dream meant. Then Daniel went home and told his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, what had happened. He urged them to ask God of heaven to show them his mercy by telling them the secret so they would not be executed along with the other wise men of Babylon. That night, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. He said, "Praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. He reveals deep and mysterious things, and he knows what lies in darkness, though he is surrounded by light. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, for you have given me wisdom and strength. You have told me what we asked of you and revealed to us what the king demanded." Then Daniel went in to see Arioch, whom the king had ordered to execute the wise men of Babylon. Daniel said to him, "Don't kill the wise man. Take me to the king, and I will tell him the meaning of his dream." Arioch quickly took Daniel to the king and said, "I have found one of the captives from Judah who will tell the king the meaning of his dream." The king said to Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, "Is this true? Can you tell me what my dream was, what it was and what it means?" Daniel replied, "There are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future." So as we've seen in chapter 1, Daniel is a person of calm, clear thinking in a crisis. He doesn't panic, but he finds out exactly why the crisis has arisen, and he buys himself some time. He's clearly quite persuasive, because the king listens to him, even though it's at the end of his tether. I think he also shows what we would call today emotional intelligence. He's good with people. He listens to their concerns. He understands their motivations. He's able to persuade them to work with him on a way through a challenge. But there's more to his wisdom than just practical and emotional intelligence, I think. They alone won't solve this problem, will they? What he does is he seeks support from his closest friends. He calls on them so that together they can seek God and pray through the night. They are down to the wire. He knows that God has gifted him with the ability to interpret visions and dreams, but even he has to step out in faith here that God can go beyond even that to tell him the content of the king's dream. This is new territory for Daniel, not just the astrologers. But he's got faith that the real and living God knows all things and in his mercy will reveal mysteries which are unknowable any other way. Daniel knows God to be the God who speaks, who does live with men. Daniel doesn't just know the Jewish scriptures and what they say about how you should live. He knows and reveres God. And the Bible over and over again says that the fear of the Lord, knowing him and respecting him, is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Daniel knows God is powerful, God is wise, and he is the source of any strength and wisdom that Daniel might have. Ronald Wallace, in his commentary, describes Daniel like this: though he is weak and knows nothing, this man is nevertheless strong and knows everything because he is trusting God. 600 years later, there was a man who received a powerful revelation of God and had to acknowledge that all his previous strength, might, power, knowledge, learning had led him in completely the wrong direction. The Apostle Paul gained a revelation of who God is. He met Jesus Christ on a road on the way to actually capture and imprison Christians. And he came to know Jesus Christ as the revelation or wisdom of God for human beings. In 1 Corinthians 1, he talks about wisdom not being something that you learn. It's something that you have to be given by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about all the things he could boast about, the areas he's strong in. But he says, actually, I'm going to delight in my weaknesses. Because when I'm weak, that gives God the opportunity to make me strong. We can know the same thing. In the difficult situations that we face, we don't have to know all the answers. We don't have to have the ability to change things. We just need to talk to God, who does. And by his Spirit, he will give us what we need. I've told this story before, but the time when I think I've cried out to God the most in distress was when my son was going through a really, really difficult period. Away from God, his life spiraling down, out of control, really. And I remember one week crying out to God every day that week in agony for him. Just praying, God, bring him home, bring him home. To us, to you, just bring him home. And that next weekend, I was with a group of Christians, because I was on a theology course at the time, and they had us praying for one another and encouraging us to give prophetic words to one another. And somebody who didn't know my situation, gave me a verse from Isaiah saying that God promised to bring his children home. And he did. That next week, my son phoned up and said, I'm coming home. You know, when we cry out to God, when we turn to him, when we pray at the end of our own limits, he answers because he hears and he speaks and he acts. Daniel gives all the praise and glory to God, both in prayer and then before the king himself. He could have bigged himself up and taken all the opportunity to kill off the other wise men of Babylon, but he makes sure the king knows that this is all God's doing, not his own. And he also displays the compassion of God towards those who've not yet come to know him. So here we have our example of how to act in a crisis. Keep calm, trust God, support one another in prayer, seek what we need from the God who speaks, praise him when he answers, and reflect him in the goodness we speak and act towards others. But we haven't even touched on the dream itself, and I will go quicker in this section. But the dream itself is the message within the message of this chapter. It's the lesson which is the key to being able to respond in a crisis like this. So the dream that God revealed to Daniel and that he then told to the king was of a giant, frightening-looking statue made of different metals, going down from a gold head down to silver, to bronze, to iron, and finally feet made of a mixture of iron and clay. So far, this is quite familiar to Nebuchadnezzar as a dream. Babylonian myths held that there'd been four ages of history made up of successively weaker kingdoms. His main worry was that his empire, Nebuchadnezzar's empire, was at the end of that scheme of history and would fall apart. Daniel was actually able to reassure him that actually in this God-given dream, which I believe it was, along with his insecurities, I believe God was speaking in this dream, he can tell him that Nebuchadnezzar is actually being given a glimpse of the future and his empire is the golden head. But he also tells the king that the rock that smashes the statue to smithereens is actually not another human kingdom taking over from four kingdoms, but a kingdom set up by the God of heaven, which is going to grow to fill all the earth and is going to last forever. Now, if you look on the internet again, you will find pictures like this and all sorts of sermons with giving you very definite explanations of what this dream means and which kingdoms it represents. This is one of them, which is quite widely accepted, that many think it's prophesying Nebuchadnezzar's current empire, followed by the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. But there are other ways of looking at this. There are other interpretations. The rock that smashes the statue, however, we can be a bit more certain about. Chapter 2 of Daniel, this chapter we're looking at, links closely with chapter 7. Because 40 years later, Daniel himself is given a very disturbing vision that links closely with the one that Nebuchadnezzar had. Daniel's vision has four beasts instead of four parts of a statue. And in Daniel's vision, the kingdoms are judged by a divine court by the Ancient of Days. And one like a son of man establishes his kingdom with everlasting glory, authority, and sovereign power. Jesus applied both of these to himself. We don't even have to read it in. Son of Man was this favorite way of referring to himself. And in the parable of the tenants rejecting the son of the owner, he talks about the way that the chief priests and the teachers of the law have rejected him, and he concludes, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Jesus is the rock. It's Jesus' kingdom, which will destroy any human kingdom set up against him. And as with most prophetic messages, Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's vision can be read on multiple levels. But whether it's an encouragement to the Jews who are in exile with Daniel, or whether it's to the Jews who were later oppressed by other peoples like the Seleucid kings who desecrated the temple when it was rebuilt, or whether it's to the Christians suffering under Roman persecution, whether it's to Christians now suffering under extreme Islam, the message is the same. Only God controls history, and only he reveals what it holds. This is the key to being able to pray to God with confidence when we're in crisis. When things start to overwhelm us, we need to zoom out a little. Remember the big picture before we seek God's mercy and wisdom and strength for our own immediate problem. Human kingdoms will come and they will go, and we will sometimes get swept up in the great movements of history. But any system which closes itself to the lordship of God will ultimately be swept away if it tries to block the progress of his kingdom. It may not look like it on the surface, but history is moving inevitably towards the fulfillment of God's plans. This is the God we pray to when we need help, and the God we need to give witness to when he answers prayers. One final thought. Nebuchadnezzar, not surprisingly, was completely awed at this revelation of Daniel's God's power. He tries to worship Daniel, in fact. And in this situation, God saved Daniel's life. He saved the life of his friends, probably through Daniel's now privileged position in the court. He probably preserved the life of the other Jewish exiles in Babylon. But for Daniel, life was still not easy, and it was sometimes very precarious. Even into his old age, as we'll see further on in the book, Daniel faced threats to his life because leaders come and go. One leader might like you, another one might hate you. And even his day-to-day life, he was now at the heart of the political and religious life of Babylon, with quite a lot of power. But that would have entailed a lot of dilemmas as to what he could go along with and what he could not. He headed up the wise men who did divination and astrology to find out the omens of the gods, whom Nebuchadnezzar did not abandon. Not an easy position to be in. But through it all, he remained committed to God's purposes and God's commands. Through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles in Babylon, which Daniel would have read when it came. And God had said, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah did not play it safe. He didn't just keep his head down in Babylon. He got involved. God had put him there, like Joseph in the court of Pharaoh in Egypt, like Esther later on. He was committed. And no matter how difficult the circumstances God has called us to, we are called to persevere in that journey, knowing that one day we will be brought home. And that in the meantime, we can seek the strength and the wisdom we need from God, who is over all. So how did you last react in a crisis? a real crisis. I mean, day-to-day little crises can tell us a lot about where we're putting our faith as well, can't they? How did we react last time there was a crisis? My prayer is that we will be able to focus on the strength, the might, the wisdom, the mercy of God, so that when it comes to a crisis, we will automatically turn to him, seek him, expect him to speak, and see him act. I just want to pray for us right now, whether we're in a crisis or not, for those people who are in the middle of crisis. Lord, I want to just pray that they will be able to see you and know you for who you are, that you will give them that peace which passes understanding, that you will help them to have the wisdom they need and the strength they need to get through whatever it is they're facing. And for those of us, Lord, who are not at the moment in a difficult situation, I pray, Lord, that we will, with all our strength and with all our might, that we will actually seek you and know you, so that we know who we can call on in times of trouble. Lord, let us not be complacent that it's by our strength or by our might that we can get through, but by relying on the one who is strong and mighty. Lord, help us to know you, to seek you out, to cling to you, to draw on your strength, to draw on your wisdom. And Lord, we thank you that in your mercy, we are part of your kingdom that will never fail, that will grow to fill the whole earth, that is the direction of history. In Jesus' name, amen.